When you hear the phrase, it's all or nothing, what do you think of? I think of various sports scenarios, and I confessed to you very recently that I was cautioned about using hockey analogies here in a pulpit in the Bahamas. But again, as I think of the phrase all or nothing, I think of sports scenarios. It's the end of March, so that means March Madness. So some of you are watching college basketball, and undoubtedly there are occasions in this tournament where a team is down by 2 points. The clock is running out, and the only way to win the game is that three-point attempt at the buzzer. And it's all or nothing. Either it goes in and you win, or you miss and you lose. As a one-time hockey player and goalie, the equivalent for me was a hockey shootout to decide the game. And you can judge by the size of me that I wouldn't have made a very good forward, so they put me in net, and where I would have to stop the pucks, as I would attempt to anyway, from getting into the net. And games were decided often by a shootout. If the game ended in a tie, if overtime decided nothing, you had a shootout. It was just the skater versus the goalie. If you stop it, it's all. You win. If you don't, you lose. It's all or nothing. Well, as I look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he has all kinds of doctrinal and lifestyle issues that he's addressing for the church in Corinth. They're having all kinds of problems. Some of the problems relate to wrong emphasis or just a trajectory that's slightly off. But as we get to the end of this letter, we come to the subject of Christ's resurrection. And for Paul, this is a foundational issue. This is not a matter of emphasis or degrees. For Paul, the resurrection of Christ is all or nothing. If Christ is risen, it means a whole bunch of things for us. But if Christ is not risen, then it also has some serious implications for us as well. Now, as we look through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, we've got the first 19 verses, and they can divide neatly into two sections. The first section is verses 1 to 11, and I encourage you to follow along because the verses I don't think will go up on the screen today. Some points will, but the verses won't. Verses 1 to 11, Paul sets out the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ. In verses 12 through 19, Paul draws out the implications of a scenario where Christ is not risen from the dead. So first he wants to establish that he is risen, but for those who might doubt the resurrection, he draws out the implications of such a scenario in verses 12 through 19. Now I'd like to, of course, deal with the first part. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And I'd like to expand, if you'll allow me, on the points that Paul gives us in this text. So accordingly, what I want to do this morning is set out for you four compelling reasons to embrace the resurrection of Jesus. Four compelling reasons to embrace the resurrection of Jesus. The first reason for why we should embrace the reality of his resurrection has to do with the sheer number of eyewitnesses. The sheer number of eyewitnesses. Look at verse 5. Jesus is said to have appeared first to Cephas, that's Peter, and the 12. So that intimate group of disciples, Jesus appeared to them. Verse 6, and this is huge, Jesus appears to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. Well, friends, that's a huge number of eyewitnesses. That's a massive number. And Paul does not even mention the number of sisters that Jesus appeared to. And we can get into all the cultural reasons as to why Paul would only note the brothers that he appeared to. But what's important to know is 500 is really just a reference to the brothers. Undoubtedly, there are many sisters that Jesus appeared to as well. Now, this large-scale appearance of the resurrected Christ is significant because it dismantles the conspiracy theory that you hear from time to time. The theory that says a small band of followers of Jesus stole the body in the middle of the night and circulated a lie about the resurrection. Well, that theory is dismantled when you have this many eyewitnesses. And Paul goes on, verse 7, Jesus appears to James. Now, by referring to James outside of the 12, I understand that to be James, the brother of Jesus, the author of the biblical book, James. Then he says he appears to James and all the apostles. Well, he's already referred to the 12, so what does he mean by the other apostles? It could be a reference to the 72, or it could be a different number of those followers of Jesus who are called apostles. The bottom line is a lot of people are seeing face to face the risen Christ. And then in verse 8, Paul says, Jesus appeared to me. Paul, the author of this letter, had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. So what Paul is detailing here is not hearsay evidence. Paul is among the first-hand eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I know we have lawyers among us here this morning. Sometimes we have a judge who worships with us. And if you were to ask any of these lawyers or any judge, ask them if 600 plus eyewitnesses is enough to establish a fact in a court of law. And I suspect that each and every one of them would say, well, that's more than enough. You don't even need, you know, more than a handful before it becomes an irrefutable case, an airtight case. But here we have 600 plus first-hand eyewitnesses who are still living at the time of Paul writing this letter. We can establish this as a fact. Well, that's just the first reason to believe in the resurrection. And if that wasn't compelling enough, I want to offer the second reason to believe in the resurrection. And that is the transformation of the eyewitnesses. The transformation of the eyewitnesses. And as you can imagine, the two that stand out for me and probably for you as well are Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul. Read the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll emerge from reading Matthew thinking, oh, this Peter guy is a piece of work. Peter is absolutely hopeless. He's always saying the wrong thing. He's always doing the wrong thing. Jesus at one point referred to him as doing Satan's work. This guy couldn't make enough mistakes. He promises to never ever leave Jesus' side. And then when Jesus is hanging on the cross, Peter denies him three times. Peter is hopeless, as we see in the Gospel of Matthew. But then you read the book of Acts, and it's like an entirely different person emerges in the life of Peter. The Peter who emerges after the resurrection of Jesus is a new man. And he takes on in the book of Acts almost a kind of a hero status. And he has a rock-like steadiness to his faith, which his name Peter, or Cephas, would suggest. Peter is utterly transformed by the resurrected Christ. Well, and that's nothing compared to the transformation in Saul's life or Paul's life. Paul used to be Saul, and when Paul was Saul, he was in the habit of killing Christians. He took great delight in putting them in prison, and if he could, he would have them all killed. Today in 2016, we talk about extreme radical Islamists. Well, it is not a stretch to say Saul was like that. Saul's resume looked a lot like the extreme radical Islamists we have today. Saul was a terrible man. He wanted Christians killed because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. That is, until the day that Saul met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And the resurrected Christ turned Saul the Christian killer into Paul, the prime apostle to the Gentiles. Indeed, the transformation of the resurrection eyewitnesses provides compelling evidence. But we have a third compelling reason for believing the resurrection, and that relates to the steadfast testimony of the eyewitnesses. The steadfast testimony of the eyewitnesses. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, it's pretty easy to testify to something if you're going to be rewarded for it. If testifying to something makes you popular or well-liked or rewarded or you benefit in some way, it's easy to testify. But it's quite another thing when your testimony puts you in harm's way. It's quite another thing when your testimony upsets the comforts in your life. The late Chuck Colson may be familiar to some of you. Chuck Colson worked with President Nixon and was involved in the Watergate scandal. But Chuck Colson later became a Christian and an apologist for the faith. And Chuck Colson used to tell the story of how he and the other advisors to President Nixon, how they failed to effectively cover up Nixon's guilt in the Watergate scandal. At first, Colson recounts that they were able to keep up the lie, that they had covenanted with themselves what the story would be, and that they would hold to the story and say the same thing. But as each of the advisors were confronted by the authorities, once the advisors were threatened with imprisonment, threatened with tarnished reputations and ruined financial ruin, these advisors under that kind of duress could not sustain the lie. I share this with you because if the disciples were harboring a lie, if they had made up this whole thing about the resurrection, they would not have willingly given themselves to martyrdom. You see, no one that I've ever come across is willing to die for a lie. Now, I realize we live in a world where there are suicide bombers and people putting themselves in harm's way for all kinds of beliefs and convictions. But those convictions are sincerely held, aren't they? You know, those suicide bombers sincerely believe in what they are doing. But nobody puts themselves in harm's way for a lie. If you know that something's not true, if you know something's fabricated and contrived, you don't offer your life for that. No one does. Did you know that all of the apostles of Jesus, except John, were said to be executed as the way they ended their earthly existence? It wasn't easy to be a follower of Jesus, and almost all of the apostles were killed. They died gruesome deaths because they would not give up their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And in one of the books that I've come across, it is suggested, and there's no reason to doubt this, that when it came time for the apostle Peter to be executed, they wanted to mock him and his faith by crucifying him as Jesus was crucified. And Peter said, "I am unworthy of the same death as my Savior. If you're going to crucify me upside down." Friends, think this through. If you're harboring a lie, if you know what the truth is and you're pushing something else, there's no way you say, "Crucify me upside down." The only way you say, "Crucify me upside down," is if you've seen the risen Christ. You've touched Him. You've held Him. You've had breakfast with Him on the beach. You've been with Him at the Sea of Galilee. If you've interacted with a dead man come back to life, it changes you. And it changed Peter. And the disciples never varied from their story, because their story was truth. Now, if those three reasons aren't enough for you, let me just throw in one more. And this is my own. You won't find it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's my own for better or for worse. The fourth reason why we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus relates to the nature of God. It relates to the nature of God. Let me read for you just very briefly from Genesis chapter 1, first three verses. You probably already have this memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And we could go on. I am just trying to stir your memory of that passage. I want to jump ahead to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. You see, friends, the God that we worship day by day, Sunday by Sunday, the God we worship is so powerful that He creates things by speaking them into existence. Out of nothing, He creates. He speaks light and all things into reality. The God we worship made the first man out of dust from the ground. He cloned that man. He made the first woman with a rib. Do you see, friends, how resurrecting a dead person and bringing them back to life? Do you see how this is small potatoes for a God who speaks things into existence? I mean, name your miracle for me. What do you want? Virgin birth? Red Sea parted in two? Jonah in the belly of the whale? You name it. This is easy stuff. When you're speaking light into existence, when you're speaking matter into existence, this is easy. And friends, those four reasons, that's just the short version. That's just the short version of the body of evidence available to us. And I realize that most people in this room didn't need convincing. You might be sitting here thinking, "You're preaching to the choir, Bryn. We already believe those things." Well, here's the value I thought in sharing that with you. You might be challenged by loved ones, friends, colleagues. Why do you believe in this fairy tale nonsense? This Christianity where Jonah's in the belly of a whale and there's virgins giving birth and dead men coming back to life. You've got the evidence now. You've got the tools to articulate a reasonable and rational explanation, an evidence-based explanation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to move quickly through this next part. Paul then takes us on another track. Verses 12 to 19, Paul wants us to know the implications of denying this. In a scenario where Jesus isn't raised from the dead, here's what you're left with. Verse 14, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." If Jesus never rose from the dead, Paul and every gospel preacher since has been wasting their time. I mean, this is personal to me. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then I've just made a mess of the last 20 years of my life. Because this is what I've been dedicated to. This is what I wake up every morning for. This is why I stand in this pulpit. Because I believe this. And if I'm wrong, if it's not true, I am among those who should be pitied the most because I've just wasted two decades of my life. But it's more than just me. Paul says it's not only the preaching that's in vain, but he essentially says the listening is in vain. The preaching doesn't matter and the listening doesn't matter. He says, verse 14, your faith is in vain. Let me translate this. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you should all be on the beach today. Look at it. It's beautiful out there. If Jesus is not risen, you shouldn't be here. You should be out there. And not just today, but every Sunday. If Jesus isn't raised, we shouldn't even have this building. We shouldn't have St. Andrew's Kirk. Can I share an interesting story? This is hearsay, so take it with a grain of salt. But my understanding was it wasn't all that long ago in this church's history where the elders were wondering about the viability of this congregation, wondering if there was enough people to sustain this in the future. And as interesting as I hear these stories of the past, that story is concurrent with, is connected to, a minister of this church who is said to have denied the resurrection of Jesus. And I find it sad, but I find it interesting that the time of this congregation's lowest low coincides with a man in this pulpit who didn't believe this stuff. Verse 15, I was digressing. Verse 15. Paul unpacks his assertion that preaching is in vain, and he explains that he says, because if Jesus isn't raised, then I've been misrepresenting God, because I've been saying that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if that's not true, I'm speaking lies about what God is up to. Misrepresenting God. Verse 17, Paul unpacks what it means to hold your faith in vain. He says, you are still in your sins. I mean, this is the great thing about Good Friday, confirmed in Easter Sunday, is that all of the bad things that we've done, all of the sin, all of the cosmic treason we've committed is forgiven at the cross. And that's confirmed by the resurrection. But if the resurrection didn't take place, we have no assurance that the cross did anything special at all. Paul plays this out. He says, you're still in your sins. You're still under the threat of God's judgment. And in verse 18, this is going to be personal for, I think, everyone in this room. Paul reminds his readers, if Christ hasn't been raised, we have no basis for believing that those who have died are anywhere but where they were buried. Now, I don't want you to subscribe to this out of an emotional response, but let's not forget that this is more than just intellectualism. We have loved ones who have died. And Paul says, do you want to know where they are? Well, if Christ is not risen, they're not risen. And they remain where you put them. The dead have perished, Paul says, if Christ is not risen. And finally, just when you think Paul couldn't be any more negative, just when you think he couldn't be any more melancholy, look at what he says in verse 19. Not the Easter message you were hoping for, I'm certain of it. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you see how the logic of this plays out? There's no room for a middle ground. There's no room for a moderate view when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, it's all or nothing. We've heard Paul describe the nothing. Permit me, please, to describe the all. Let me describe the win. This is the Easter message you came for. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, if the resurrection accounts are true, if the eyewitness testimonies are accurate, our preaching is not in vain. My getting in this box is not a waste of time, but rather, I have every assurance that the gospel will convert people. The gospel will save people. It will change people. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. unto salvation. That's true if Christ is risen. Secondly, the exercise of your faith will bear fruit. The exercise of your faith will bear fruit. In other words, it matters that you're here today. It matters that you're not at a beach, at least not yet. Some of you are thinking that's a great idea, I'm going to go. But you're not there yet, you're here. You're exercising your faith in Jesus, and what we know is that if Jesus is risen, that will bear fruit. Just as you observe physical benefits when you regularly exercise your body, you will begin to observe spiritual benefits when you regularly exercise your faith. Thirdly, another huge one. If Jesus has been raised, if He is alive, then forgiveness has been procured for everyone who's trusted in Him. The guilt is gone. You may feel guilty, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not guilty. You've been declared justified as though you'd never sin. If you're in Christ, the death and resurrection has brought forgiveness. If we regard, and I like to think of this because Easter tends to be way more full than Good Friday. So let me put my pitch for next year's Good Friday service. The cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, is the purchase of your redemption. The purchase of your redemption happened not on Easter, it happened on Friday. But the way I work it in is Easter is the receipt. It's the guarantee. It's that thing that says that the purchase on Friday really took. That it didn't fail. So the purchase of our redemption happens on Friday. And on Easter Sunday, we're given the guarantee, the proof that the purchase went through. And finally, fourthly, if Jesus is risen, again, this is emotional for us. If Jesus is risen, then those who have died in Christ are now in heaven. I know you have loved ones. If they have died in Christ, they are not dead anymore. They are alive in heaven. And that is completely tied to the resurrection of Jesus. If He's risen, they're risen. If He's not risen, it's bad news. But it's not bad news, it's good news. And that's why there's no middle road, no moderate view. Either this is a total waste of time, or worship is the single most important thing you can do with your day. I happen to believe with all my heart, and by worship I don't simply mean this. We can worship in all kinds of settings, but worship is the single most important thing you can do with your time. It's all or nothing. And so I want to leave you with this question. If it's all, if you're like, yes, it's all, I'm in. I don't want the nothing. Paul is depressing. I want the all part. What needs to change in your life? If you're going to live your life in connection to the resurrection of Jesus, if Jesus is alive right now, if He is supreme over the universe, if He bids you to follow Him, what in your life needs to be different? What needs to change? I can't urge you on this enough. Jesus is worth our all. Jesus deserves everything we have, every ounce of energy, every part of our being. Jesus deserves it. I beg you, give Him nothing less. Pursue the risen Christ and fellowship with Him every single day. Amen.